if we have it, is 2 Samuel chapter 24, reading the whole chapter. David counts the fighting men. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and they went and then went through Gaal onto Jezer. They went to Gilead in the region of Tophim, Hodshi, and on to Dan John, and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away my guilt, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to God, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So God went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to God, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning till the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, God went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through God. When Arana looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arana said, "Why has my lord the king done come to his servant to buy your threshing floor?" David answered, "So that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O King Arana gives all this. O King, Arana gives all this to the king. Arana also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arana, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Amen. Let's just pray before Grant comes to share God's word with us.
Okay. Here we are at the end of our studies in David. And I'm going to, I never said this to Tommy because he's always a timekeeper, but I'm actually going to do a little postscript at the end for 2 or 3 minutes. Since it's the very last bit of David. Second. Okay. I always find it very challenging when you look at these passages. I think, what on earth are we going to speak about? And here I am again. I don't know. But anyway, we'll see. We'll go through this together and see if we can pick something out that's going to be of some help to us. And I think it's going to be quite simple today. It seems we have to do the last chapter. Maybe we should open the Bible, that would help, wouldn't it? Here we go. There we go. Right. Now, final chapter of David's life. The climax of his reign. And if the author of Samuel was trying to show the greatness of David, I wonder, would we have selected this account? David was a man, as we saw in 1 Samuel 16, a man after God's own heart, a man who did everything that the Lord wanted him to do, as it says in the book of Acts. How would you expect the story to end? Are you surprised? Are you disappointed? It appears a bit of a disappointment, a bit of deflation going on here. It's spiritual defeat rather than an amazing victory. And that's what's so important about the Bible, that it's so honest where we are as human beings. God knows your flaws. He knows your failings better than you know yourself. Your family knows plenty. If you want to ask Kirsty about my feelings, please don't. But anyway, speak to her and the boys. But the best of the men, the best of men are men at best. And God's people, David was a man after God's own heart, but he also went after his own heart and his own desires. And if you've struggled with a particular sin or a habit or an attitude throughout your life, here we come and you think to yourself, oh, I've killed that. You've struggled with things and you've kind of, spiritually, you've conquered it with God's help, and you think to yourself, I've nailed that. That's no longer a problem to me. Well, this passage is for us. It's for you and it's for me. Because we can never say that. We must be aware, watch and pray that we will not fall into temptation. This chapter is an encouragement, but also it's a challenge. And really, at the very start, we could say there's a few little, very quick little lessons. One is that we're never free from the presence of sin and temptation in our life. Yes, if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we are free from the penalty of sin. The judgment has been removed. And we should see the power of sin diminish in our lives. We should see that as Christians. Are you seeing that in your life? And am I seeing it in my life? We're not immune to the seductive nature of sin and its pleasures. Sin appeals to the senses. David, in this context, had just won a physical battle in chapter 21 with his old enemy, the Philistines, and here he's lost a spiritual battle. Another lesson we could say is when things are going well, the context again here is David has reached a point in his rule and his reign of stability. He's been able to relax. He's successful. He's vulnerable. And if you're in that situation, you're just taking a foot off the gas a wee bit and spiritually, we are susceptible to temptation. I think the biggest thing that we struggle with in our day is apathy, spiritual laziness and compromise. The scripture says, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, 1 Peter. Also 2 Corinthians chapter 2, paraphrase, we are not ignorant of his, that is the devil's ability to get into our heads and direct our thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, paraphrased. Now, verse 1 and 2. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commander with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are. Now, God doesn't tempt anybody. We say that, that tells us in the epistle of James. He doesn't tempt anybody, nor can he be tempted. Here we have the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. A parallel commentary in 1 Chronicles says, Satan rose up against Israel. Satan rose up against Israel. Is there a contradiction? Well, we've got the devil involved, we've got God involved, and we've got David involved. David engages in a military census. Can we put the first? I think just the title maybe up in the PowerPoint. Just the title, I think. Here we go. Here we go. That's the title. David loses his senses over a census. And here we have David tries to work out how many able-bodied men he has who can serve in this military. And the census was a terrible sin, so much so that his commander, Joab, urged David not to do it. Now, Joab, if you know anything about Joab, wasn't a man who was sensitive to sin. He wasn't sensitive to anything. He was a military commander. He just wanted to kill, 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 kill. And if he was in his spare time, he just wanted to kill as well. That was Joab. And Joab counsels David as his friend and his military advisor to stop. He warns David. And the lesson is, before we sin, God sends a warning. The winter 1991 issue of University of Pacific Review offers a chilling description of the 1986 Chernobyl nuclear disaster. There were two electrical engineers in the control room that night, and the best thing that could be said for what they were doing is that they were playing around with the machine. They were performing what the Soviets later described as an unauthorized experiment. They were trying to see how long a turbine would freewheel when they took the power off it. Now, taking the power off that kind of nuclear reactor is a difficult, dangerous thing to do because these reactors are very unstable in their lower ranges. In order to get the reactor down to that kind of power where they could perform the test they were interested in performing, they had to override manually six separate computer-driven alarm systems. One by one, the computers would come up and say, stop, danger, go no further. And one by one, rather than shutting off the experiment, they shut off the alarms and kept going. You know the results, nuclear fallout that was recorded all around the world from the largest industrial accident ever to occur in the world. The instructions and warnings in scripture are just as clear. We ignore them at our own peril and tragically at the peril of innocent others. David was warned by his friend, but he kept going. I wonder who are you accountable to? It's important that we are accountable to a brother or sister that we can confide in, that we know will give us, speak truth of God's word into our lives. So who do you confide in? We all need someone to speak God's word, God's will into our lives. The wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses, as it says in Proverbs. So here we go, first point. I've got 2 points this morning. You're feeling better already. What's so wrong with a census? What's so wrong with a census? Now, you might think, when I read this passage, I kind of, first thing that came into my mind, I know it wouldn't come into your minds because you're very spiritual and very knowledgeable, but what came into my head was, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? What's going on here? What's it? He was counting his men. That's kind of normal practice to see how many guys you've got. Well, you've got to think here is Israel had a volunteer military, a volunteer army when they needed it. And it was basically a defensive army. So if they were attacked, they would muster the troops and defend the country from attack. Probably what's happening here is that Israel is wanting to change from having a defensive volunteer army to having a standing army, full-time paid army. Why? Well, the other nations, to be like the other nations. Why? So that you can count your guys and then you can compare them to your neighbouring countries. And if you've got more guys, then you can exploit other countries. You can go in and you can strip them of their resources. You can exact money from them. You can bully them, colonise them, and basically do what everybody else does. You can show your strength and you can invade or you can threaten. Now, David is basically saying, I no longer trust in you, God, to defend and to tell me what I should do. But now I'm actually successful, I'm strong, I'm powerful, and I'm going to rely on my resources. I'm in control of the situation, not you, God. I wonder, of course, God's people were to be a light. They were to be different. We could use the word holy. They were to be other, like God was, and to be a light in the darkness, to show how to live in relationship with God and relationship with one another. So people would be able to find salvation in the one true and living God. But what David is doing and the nation is doing, it's arrogant, it's rooted in pride, it's sin. Now, I wonder, do we ever try and take control of our lives? I think we do. Because a lot of the time, we think we know best, don't we? We think we know what's the best thing to do, what's right or what's wrong. And do we consult God? Do we ask God for his will? Or we could say David was counting on his army to be for security, for significance, for power, for strength. And what are you relying on? Who are you trusting in? Who do you count? You may count up your things, your stuff, your money, your possessions, what you've got. Look what I've got. I'm comparing you to your neighbour. And you count on this for security. But of course, when it comes to issues of health, well, who can help? Who are we counting on? Who are you counting on for your future, for your eternal future? Who are you counting on today? Yourself? And every other religion is self-salvation. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a good boy, a good girl. And one day God's going to say, hey, you're really good. You can come into heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about at all. Or are we counting on God, the God who can be counted on this morning, and relying on his strength Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Psalm 105. And I wonder what example we are setting to those around us. Are we distinguishable? Are we living, are Christians, are we living as different, holy people? Showing the God, showing people that what God is like by our words, our thoughts, the way we treat people, our enemies. And that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's very nice to be nice to people who are nice to us. But when people are nasty to us, how do we respond? Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for them, love them, to be different, live differently. Okay. David, verse 10, it says, David was conscience stricken, for I have sinned greatly. And God sends the prophet to David, prophet Gad to David, and with a pronounced judgment. That God is going to hand out judgment. And it's going to come in one of three forms, and David has to choose. And no matter what, guess what? It's the end of David's dreams to become a superpower. It's the end of his military power. Option one, 3 years of famine. Well, that means you're going to be economically dependent on other people, other nations to supply your deficit. You're going to have to import goods. Your army's going to be weakened. Your nation's going to be weakened. Option two, 3 months where your enemies walk right in and conquer you and that sort of colonize you and you become subservient, and that means military defeat. There goes your aspirations. Number three, plague. 3 days of plague wipes out the army, literally wipes them out. Even if David was conscience stricken, for I have sinned. You know, David wasn't alone. I think David just represented the nation. But I think the nation became proud. I wonder if our nation is proud because of the stuff we've got. We're trusting in ourselves, what we've got, rather than trusting in God. I believe so. So everyone was, in a sense, was guilty. It was pride at the root of it all. But God warned him through Joab that he didn't listen and he carried on. There's a sense of now he's feeling guilt. I wonder if I can say each one of us in this room have been guilty and felt guilt. There's not one person in this room who will not have felt guilt. And we've talked about guilt before, how it is valuable. God's given us to a conscience that we respond to when we know we're breaking his laws. It's like it's healthy. Guilt is a healthy thing in the sense that let's say, for example, you've got toothache. Who likes toothache? Nobody likes toothache, but tells us there's something wrong. So we go to the dentist, we get it resolved. We have the pain, but it gets resolved. So guilt is never an end in itself, but God enables us to feel a guilty conscience so that we go to him to receive forgiveness. So the problem is resolved. We get to the root of the problem. It's not a kind of, and God always gives us, tells us through his word what's wrong if we seek his will, so that we repent, we turn from it, we confess our sins and receive forgiveness. Here's something I read. I was once conducting a rap session with high school teenagers. I told them that they could ask me any question on any subject and I would try and answer it. Their questions were typical of ones I'd received in similar situations scores of times before. As the session drew to a close, one girl toward the back who hadn't said anything raised her hand. I nodded and she said, quote, "The Bible says God loves everybody. Then it says that God sends people to hell. How can a loving God do that?" I gave my answer and she came back to me with her arguments. I answered her arguments and she answered my answers. The conversation quickly degenerated into an argument. I didn't convince her, nor did she convince me. After a few more questions, I dismissed the session. After the session, I approached her and I said, quote, "I owe you an apology. I really should not have allowed our discussion to become so argumentative." Then I asked, "May I share something with you?" She said, "Yes." So I took her through a basic presentation of the gospel. When I got to Romans 3:23 and suggested that all of us were sinners, she began to cry. It was then that this high school senior admitted she'd been having an affair with a married man. The one thing she needed was for forgiveness. When I finished the presentation of the gospel, she trusted Christ. The reason she did not believe in hell was because she was going there. In her heart, she knew she had sinned. Her conscience condemned her. But rather than face the fact of her guilt, she simply denied any future judgment or future hell. Guilt. Have you ever felt guilty? Have you ever felt that you wished you had never gone down a road? You were warned and you kept doing it and you kept doing it. You went further and further. And that's what sin does. It takes us places we never ever intended to go. And it costs us more than we're prepared to pay. And it keeps us longer than we want to stay. That's what sin does. If David knew the end result, do you think he would have done it? Do you think he would have had the census? No, he wouldn't. "And," he said, "I have done a foolish thing." Well, we've all done foolish things. But the great news about the gospel is there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness when we come to God and ask him and acknowledge our sin and come to him and to trust in the work of Jesus. Verse 14, David chooses to fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into the hands of men. And God sent a plague. And we read 70,000 people died. Second point. Keeping on going, sorry. Right, here we go. How can God stop what he does and uphold justice and mercy? Now, we said 70,000 men. NIV, it says people. But in the Hebrew, it's men. Now, also we have to bear in mind that the word used for 1,000 is also used for a military unit ranging from 5 to 14 per unit. So rather than tens of thousands, most likely thousands. How can a God of love do such things? It seems so hard, so judgmental. Does he get a kick out of it? Well, we know from the scriptures he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It appears hard, it appears he wants to crush people. And people say, "I believe in a God who never judges anybody. I believe in a God who accepts everybody, open arms, just come to me, come to me." That's what some people believe. But is that really what God is like? A God who doesn't stand for justice at all? Doesn't matter about sin? That's okay, brush it under the carpet, doesn't matter. Is that the God we believe in? Is that the God of the Bible? He just lets people off the hook. He bends the rules. Especially for his followers, he bends the rules. No. God is just. God is holy. And what God is doing here, he always judges sin. And he's judging his people for trusting in idols rather than in him. He's disciplining them and he is teaching them. The counter argument, of course, is how can a God of love do such things? The counter argument is how can God stop what he does? How can an absolutely perfect being not destroy everyone? Here's David. He knows that he and Israel deserves judgment. And he chooses to give himself to the hands of God to know that God will not destroy him, but discipline him. As it says in Hebrews, God disciplines us for our good, that we will share in his holiness. But no punishment seems good at the time. You know, if you ask children, say, when you discipline them, say, I don't think that my kids have ever turned around to me and said, "Thank you for disciplining me, Father." Or when I was a kid, I don't think, I never said that. I resisted it. I didn't want to be disciplined. But God disciplines us for our good, that we would share in his holiness, we become like him, that we learn and grow up and to trust him. And God sees what sin does. It's a spiritual cancer that brings us death. Why do we die as human beings? It's because of sin. We degenerate, we fall apart, we literally fall apart because of our initial parents. Adam and Eve were in rebellion against God. God is holy and just. And David casts himself on God's mercy, for he says his mercy is great. His mercies are many in the Hebrew. His mercies are many. He knew the Lord. He loved the Lord. He knew his God was a God of grace, of compassion and forgiveness, and of holiness and of justice, and welcomes repentant sinners to come to him. Now, if God judged our performance and what I could do, what you could do to brush yourself up, you would never get to heaven. You would never meet a holy God. I'm going to come to the gospel message in a moment. Here's something I read. Mahatma Gandhi is fast. This is from Reader's Digest. Mahatma Gandhi is fasting to protest the riot killings that followed the partition that created Hindu India and Muslim Pakistan in 1947. A fellow Hindu approaches to confess a great wrong. Quote, "I killed a child," says the distraught man. Quote, "I smashed him." I won't go into this much more. It's a bit graphic anyway. Anyway, he killed him. Why, asked Mahatma, the Hindu for great soul, "they killed my boy. The Muslims killed my son." Quote, "I know a way out of hell," says Gandhi. "Find a child, a little boy, whose mother and father have been killed, and raise him as your own. Only be sure he is a Muslim, and you raise him as a Muslim." Gandhi's solution to the Bible's sin was through self-effort, self-performance, self-sacrifice. This is not the way of the Bible. Our good works are disgusting to God. They're an abomination to God. We can never repay our debt. It's too great. What we need is forgiveness. We need grace, the gift of grace. Now, okay. So David trusts in God's mercy because David knows God's mercy is great and that God will find a way to be merciful. As James, the Epistle James says, mercy will triumph over judgment. And as the plague, the angel of death, as he reaches Jerusalem, David cries out in prayer. He cries out, he intercedes for his people. He cries out. Do we do that? Do we cry out in prayer for those that don't know the way of salvation, that don't know how to have their sins forgiven, that don't know the way to be right with God? Do we cry out for them? And this was a man after God's own heart. This was a man of prayer. Now, David, he wants the judgment to fall on him. Let your hand fall upon me and my family. And he prays for his people that the plague will stop. And the heart of God was filled with grief because of the calamity, because of the judgment that God had to enact on his people. But God was saying to David, your concept is right. There has to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a substitution, but you can't do it because you're sinful. You can't offer yourself or your family because you're impure. And he says, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor. Now, where they built the altar was Mount Moriah, 1,000 years earlier, where Abraham offered up the sacrifice for his family. And God provided the ram, the lamb, instead of his own son. This was the same mountain where David's son Solomon was going to build a temple to God to offer sacrifices. The book of Hebrews tells us that the animal sacrifices don't take away sin. It doesn't restore relationship, but it points to the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate son of David, the only rescuing king, the Lord Jesus Christ. and that only rescuing king, Lord Jesus Christ, that shepherd said, strike the shepherd so that the sheep may go free. Because we have all like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way, and God has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. How could God stop there and not destroy them? How could God uphold justice and be merciful? Because of Jesus. I think there's another, is there another point here? Because of the Son of David, who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And on the cross, we see the justice of God, the love of God, completely satisfied, the justice of God satisfied, the only perfect sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And God is so holy, someone had to die to pay the sin debt that we all owe. Jesus represented us. He took the judgment for you and I. So when we trust in him, we can go free. We can receive God's love, receive his forgiveness, receive his spirit, and have a connection with him. That's how mercy triumphed over judgment. And that's how God can stop judgment upon us. So, how would you expect David's story to end? How would you expect David's story to end? Well, David is chosen man after God's own heart. We've seen many ups and downs in David's life. We've seen him do his own way. We see him go God's way. But what we see here in this passage is, which is different to when he messed up with Bathsheba. When he messed up with Bathsheba and he committed adultery and immorality and instigated the murder of her husband, he didn't repent until the prophet came to him and God pronounced judgment. Then he repented. Here he repents first. He's more sensitive to sin. Are you becoming more sensitive to sin in your life as a Christian? Or less sensitive? That's a real measuring stick to see how we are doing. People want acceptance without repentance. But here, they don't want to change their life because they like their sin. That's the problem. We enjoy our sin. We don't want to change. We don't want to give things up for God. But here, David repents. And Jesus said, what did Jesus say? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Are you repenting more in your life or less in your life? Martin Luther, in his 95 thesis, said, basically, the whole of the Christian life is about repentance. That's the whole of the Christian life. We are convicted of our sin, we confess our sin, and we're cleansed from our sin when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to wrap things up now. Has God sent you a warning? You're on the wrong road. You're in the opposite direction to his will. Who or what are you counting on in this life or for the life after? You or in God? The God who can be counted on. What is the Holy Spirit showing you about your life and my life that we need to repent from? David, we're going to finish now, and I'm going to have a postscript here, so just give me another 2 or 3 minutes. We saw in the life of David what makes a man after God's own heart. And here we saw in this passage, let your judgment fall upon me. He was praying for his people. He was willing to die for his people. Prayer. A life of prayer, a life of reliance and dependence on God. He inquired of God. It says again, he inquired of God. And he said, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. His life was a life of prayer, a life of praise, that he was praising God. And the two go hand in hand. It was a life of patience. He waited for 22 years to become king of Israel. Are we waiting upon God? Prayer, praise, patience. A man of penitence. of he repented. Yes, I'm guilty. I've sinned. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51, after he sinned, because he knew that God was a forgiving God. If you keep a if you kept a record of sin, O God, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. But the overriding thing about David is he had passion. I love you, Lord. I love you more than life. And that's what God is looking for in your life and my life. It's not rule keeping, it's love. The greatest thing you can give to God is your love. And we're going to do something a wee bit unusual, and I hope I'm not going to offend anybody here today. And if I have, I'll repent, and you can speak to me after. You speak to me after, then I'll repent. Okay. We are not going to sing a normal hymn song, but we are going to sing a song by Leonard Cohen. And the Canadian singer Katie Lang said in an interview shortly after Cohen's death that she considered the song to be about the struggle between having human desire and searching for spiritual wisdom. And Cohen knew this conflict in his life. David knew the conflict in his life. And here, I want you to think about, there's two verses in particular on the original version. And I'm going to read this bit to you that, to me, summarises the life of David. And this is Cohen talking. Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. Reference to Bathsheba. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And he closes it, says, I did my best, it wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth, I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. Let's sing this together.